prayed for these little ones, and we prayed that as they continue to grow, that you would help us as families and as parents and as a church, as Sunday school teachers, as children worship leaders, to do a good job of raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they might serve you faithfully and well all of their lives. And we pray that for us as well, too. And we pray that as we read your word, that you would instruct us and teach us about how we are to live, to please you, and the motivation that we get from your word and from your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 4 this morning. As we continue on in our study of this book and reflecting on James's call to us to live out what we say we believe. James has been pointing us to the reality that if we are Christians, if we claim that we are Christians, that should make a difference in how we live, that there should be fruit that is born in our lives, and he's been pointing us to a number of different things, and today he comes to another one as well. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Start this morning with a poem. Maybe a poem that you are familiar with, maybe not. It's a poem by Percy Shelley, one of his most famous ones, and one that gives us the picture of self-centered living. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on those lifeless things, the hand that mocked, the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear, My name is Osmondius, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sand stretches far away." It is a picture of pride, of a self-centered life. It is the voice of pride and its results. I am, my name is Osmondius, King of Kings. Look at my works, ye mighty, and despair. But nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sand stretches far away. It's a reminder to us this morning, as we see so often, maybe in our own lives and certainly in the lives of people that we read about in history, or even people that we observe in our own time, people who are filled with self-centeredness and pride that eventually and inevitably come to ruin and are left in the dust of the sand that stretches so far away. It's even more serious when we realize this. God hates pride. God hates self-centered living. And He does not let it go unpunished. Psalm 31, verse 23 says, "Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." James points us to this hatred of pride of God in his book. He has done it a number of times already. In James chapter 2, he talked about people who claim to be religious, but don't care for those who are in need. In chapter 3, he talked about boasting with the tongue. And in chapter 4, a little bit later, later in the chapter from where we read today, in verses 13 through 16, he talks about those who would boast about the future, as if they had anything in control of the future. And we read in verse 6 in our passage today of chapter 4, God opposes the proud. This is a big problem. It's a big problem because God opposes the proud. He repays the proud. He hates pride and self-centered living. But we are a proud and self-centered people. We can think of it in just even the little ways, how we drive. It's all about me. It's all about me being able to park where I want to park. It's all about me being able to go as fast as I want to go and not be restrained by other people, let alone the laws of the land. Me driving is about me, me and me. We can think of it in terms of how we eat, how it is all focused on my pleasure and my gain. We can think about it even in little things like how we choose or how we decide we're happy with a church. What color's the carpet going to be in the new building? What kind of chairs or seating apparatus are we going to have? We can think of how we are easily focused on ourselves, not just in small ways, but in bigger ways as well. So much of our relational conflict in our marriages, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters in Christ, comes down to being self-centered, self-focused people. It's not a small problem. It's not something that we can ignore. And so we better look to God's Word to instruct us and hopefully give us some kind of hope of how we can break free. First of all, the problem of our self-centered living. James drives it home dramatically in the first five verses of chapter 4. And he talks about the fact that our self-centered living causes conflict with others. That's how he begins this chapter. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, he says. Fights and quarrels. That word quarrels actually comes from the Greek word polemos, which we get our English word polemic from. It is this idea of general, prolonged, serious dispute or fighting with others. And notice he says, among you. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people in the church. He's speaking to members of the church. And he's saying, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Causes fighting between believers in Christ. And he tells us what causes it. It is our passions, he says, or pleasures at the end of verse 1. It is our selfish desires. That's what those words mean. Our passions, our pleasures, the things that we want. It is our selfish desires, our self-centeredness, our pride. We desire and we don't get, and so we murder, he says in the beginning of verse 2. We lash out and we retaliate and we respond because we want things our way, how we want them, when we want them, and we don't get them, and so we retaliate. We covet, he says at the end of verse 2, and we don't obtain the things that we want, and so we fight and we quarrel. We've lived in several different places in St. Louis and Columbus, Ohio, and Atlanta and Indianapolis, and here in Minnesota. And each of those places I've enjoyed playing basketball, usually at a gym or a rec center of some sort, and just going and playing pickup basketball. And so I've played basketball in lots of different places with different kinds of people and different venues and different kinds of things. And I will tell you that the roughest games that I have ever played in, the games that had some of the hardest fouls given, the games that had some of the most foul language I have ever heard in a basketball game, the games that had some of the most unhealthy competition in just pick-up basketball games, were when I was in seminary. Yes? Oh, yes. You get a bunch of future pastors together who are rivaling against each other for things like who's going to be the best preacher of our class, who's going to be the one who is known as the best exegete of God's word, who's going to get to go to the most glorious big church and be the pastor or the youth pastor or some other aspect of the ministry of that church. And you put all of those guys into the same room and give them a basketball, and rivalry will go out of control. I may not be able to be like that guy, but I am going to take him out. It is easy for us to think about our own selves and what we want and what we want when we want, and to be upset when we can't get it. Whether somebody else is keeping us from getting it or something that we can't attain, we get angry and we lash out and we retaliate. And we know this, don't we? How much of the tension and stress and difficulty that you have in your relationship with your spouse is based on the fact that you are self-centered? Young people, how much of your fighting and complaining and arguing and talking back to your parents and fighting with your siblings is based on the fact that you want what you want when you want it? How much for us in the church, as people in the church, not just this church, but just people in the church in general, is about arguing and complaining because of being self-centered people? James tells us that one of the problems with being self-centered is we have conflict with one another, we have conflict with others, and he also tells us that we will have conflict with ourselves. That's what he says. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Some of your translations have at war within your members. The idea, again, not the members of the church, but the members of your body, every part of your body being at war with itself, internal fighting and battling because of the fact that you are self-centered. And it causes us to be so self-centered that sometimes we don't even think about asking God for help or the things that we need. That's what he says there. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, why don't we ask? Because so often we are so focused on ourselves that we don't even think about asking God. And maybe sometimes we actually get to the point of being able to ask God for some things. And he says, some of you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So even in the midst of those times when we might remember I should pray to God and ask him for these things, we go to him with the wrong motives and our own self-centered motives, and he doesn't respond the way we want as a result. Many of you know that I have an office down the street at 10th Avenue, but a lot of times you can find me studying at the gym. in the afternoons, and you think that might be a funny place to study, but there is a little area there where I can go, and it's normally quiet in the afternoons when I go there, and I can have a booth kind of away from everybody and able to do everything that I need to do there. But inevitably, what I find to be the case is that some point, when I'm in the midst of deep theological thought and study, focused on what I'm doing, can you believe it? People actually come into this little cafe area and start using it and ignore the fact that somebody's there studying the Bible and is in deep theological thought. People will blow in, and there are TVs strategically located around the area, which will be turned off if I'm studying, but they'll come in and they'll turn on the TV. And inevitably, it's some loud and ridiculous and obnoxious kid television program that is blasted so that everybody in the entire gym can hear it. There's great commotion and noise and distraction as these families come in or individuals come in. And eventually, as quickly as they've blown in, they blow out, and they never, ever turn off the TVs, leaving a mess for the people there to have to clean up. And I think to myself, even this past week when it happened, how rude and inconsiderate. I have to stop what I'm doing and get up and turn off the TV. And I'll tell you, I have to check myself. It is so easy to sit there and stew, get frustrated, get angry not necessarily at the people that have left. I don't know who they are. I probably will never see them again, but just angry that my little plan has gotten askew and messed up. And a lot of times it's just inside of me. It's just my self-centeredness. And I will tell you that as I sit there and watch these families come in and out and individuals come in and out, it is many times the case that if you sit and you watch, you can see brokenness. You can see sin. You can see things that we see in all of ourselves. And how often am I moved by that to pray to God? Hardly ever. Because I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about myself. I'm thinking about what I need to get done. I'm thinking about deadlines that I have. And the times that I do pray, how often is it that I'm praying that they'll get out of there as fast as possible and be quiet? You see, our self-centeredness causes us to have conflict even within ourselves. Rather than going to the Lord and asking Him and praying to Him, I'm focused on my needs and what I want. Self-centered living causes conflict with others, it causes conflict with ourselves, and it causes conflict with God. You adulterous people, James says in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He uses harsh language here. You adulterous people, or some of your translations have, you adulteresses. James is accusing the people of God of spiritual adultery. Why? Because they are self-centered rather than being God-centered. They are more focused on themselves and their desires and their passions and their issues than on glorifying and serving God. And that's why James moves on to talk about the fact that they are being friends with the world. When we are self-centered people, we are focused on us in the here and the now. We are not focused on God and what pleases Him and honors Him and serving Him. Friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. It is fighting with God. It is conflict with God. Now, I want to make a distinction here, something that James is saying. He's saying that we are not to be friends with the world, to have friendship with the world. And I think what he means there is this idea of taking on and absorbing the values and the goals and the system of the world's thought. I don't think that he is saying, and there's all of Scripture is saying, that we can't be friendly in the world. We are to be people who have a face towards the world, towards other image bearers of God, even if they are not believers in Christ. But we are not to be people who are friends and submitting to and adopting the values and the goals and the ideals, sharing those things with the world. James says you can't be a friend with the world, sharing those ideas and values of the system of the world, and be a friend with God. James says that you can't be a self-centered and focused person and also be focused on God and given over to God. If you're self-centered, then you're in conflict with Him, at enmity with Him, and hostility with God. And I think that's what makes sense of this difficult verse 5. You see how it's translated in the ESV, and some of you have the NIV translation, and I think the NIV actually has a better translation of this verse. It is a very difficult verse to translate out of the Greek language. And I think the ESV is not entirely wrong, but I do think the NIV, when it says, verse 5 says, the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, is more of what James is getting at here in the context of what he's saying. We want what other people have. We're focused on ourselves and not God. And so the Spirit within us, our own spirit, is jealous and envies intensely. James is saying that we're prone to this selfishness, to this self-centered living. And as we are at enmity and fighting with God. I quoted it last week, but just to remind you, in Proverbs chapter 6, there the writer of the Proverbs says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to the Lord. Now these are some things that we probably want to pay attention to if they are that kind of level of things that are unpleasing to the Almighty. And one of the things that he mentions is murder. But do you know what else he mentions in that list? Pride. Something the Lord hates, is an abomination to the Lord, is hate. It causes us to be at war, not just with others, not just with ourselves, but with the Almighty. I want you to think about how deep this goes in your own lives. Some of us are people-pleasing type people. We will give up power. We will be willing to compromise and give in on things as long as people like us. Some of us are not people-pleasing people, but are people who need to have power and control. And we'll give up people liking us. I mean, that doesn't matter as long as we get our way and we are in control of the situation. But do you see that no matter which of those typifies you, they are both self-centered ways of living. They're both focused on me and what I get out of it. Having this kind of living brings us into conflict with others and ourselves and God. So what's the opposite of self-centered living? James gives it to us here in verse 6 and verse 10. In the last half of verse 6, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord. What's the opposite of self-centered living? It is humility. It is being people filled with humility. So what is humility? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It is not simply just being reserved and quiet and shy. You can be reserved and quiet and shy and laid back and be filled with pride, focused on yourself. Humility is also not never being able to accept a compliment. You know, never being able to get encouragement from someone, passing it off. That's not humility either. And humility is not having low self-esteem either. Having a life filled with just self-pity, always being discouraged. That's just a different form of being self-centered, of being focused on yourself. If you are always focused on your problems and your issues and your life circumstances and the whole world revolves around you, that is nothing less than being self-centered and selfish and arrogant. So if that's what humility is not, what is humility? It is thinking less of yourself. Thinking of yourself less often. It's being self-forgetful. It's understanding and living life as if life is not all about you. It is being a servant. Being more focused on the needs of other people. Being first in line to wash the feet of other people. It's willing to be last rather than first. It's considering other people better than yourselves. Putting their wants and their desires ahead of yours and being content with that. That's what humility is. That is what it means to be a humble person. Leonard Bernstein, the late conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, was once asked to name the most difficult instrument to play. What would you say? Tuba? The French horn? The xylophone? What is it? What would be the most difficult instrument to play? Well, someone who certainly knows what he's talking about with regard to these kinds of things said this: I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second violin with enthusiasm, that is a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. Humility is learning to play the second fiddle. Being humble is being willing to play the second fiddle, to put other people before yourself, to be self-forgetful. It looks like having a conversation with someone and not trying to always turn the conversation back to yourself. Your issues, your problems, how great your children are doing. It's looking for ways to serve that nobody may know about. Looking for opportunities to plug in the life of the church or in God's kingdom in ways that won't bring you fame and accolade. Serving in the nursery. Something that isn't going to bring you a lot of fame and accolade, except from those parents who certainly appreciate it. But something that is so necessary and so helpful. How about a hard one for us? Humility. What does humility look like as we move into a new building? What does non-self-centered living look like moving into the new building? It is going to be a fantastic facility. It's going to be a great building for us to use. But I promise you, as you move in and as you start to see things, you're going to see, well, why did we do this or why did we do that and how come we didn't do this? And there may or may not be reasons for those things, but it'll be so easy to put it in terms of me and my wants and my preferences. Humility looks like not worrying about the little things, not thinking of my preferences first. This is so hard, right? So hard to do, so hard to even think about what it would be like to live this way. And so James tells us how the solution to it. He tells us how to do it. He tells us what to do. He tells us the solution to self-centered living. And he begins by telling us what to do in verses 7 through 10. Verse 10, he says, humble yourself before the Lord. Do you want to know what it means to live in a non-self-centered way? Humble yourself before the Lord, he says in verse 10. In verse 7, he says, you are to submit yourself to God. You are to draw near to God, he says in verse 8. And the end of verse 7, he says, you are to resist the devil. And by that, I understand him to mean resisting the evil temptation to always be focused on myself. So that's what we're supposed to do. That's the solution to having this self-centered drivenness in our lives, is to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to God, to draw near to him, to resist the temptation to always make it about me. But James doesn't just tell us what to do. He tells us how to do that as well. Verse 6, He, that's God, gives more grace. This is the motivation. This is the way that we can start living as people who are not self-centered, who are more focused on God and others than ourselves. He tells us what we're to do, but now he's telling us how we're to do it. He's bringing us back to God's grace. God gives more grace. What does that mean? It means that God preaches his gospel to us and we are reminded of his incredible, amazing, boundless, unalterable grace. That we are so overwhelmed by it that we are drawn near to God and we submit to him and we confess that we are self-centered, arrogant, pride-filled people. And we humble ourselves in the shadow of his grace and his mercy. And James takes us there, even with his harshest admonishment. What did he begin by in verse 4 by saying, "You adulterous people, you adulteresses." In his harshest tone, he's speaking to these people. But notice what he's reminding them about. The scriptures give us all kinds of analogies of our relationship with God. How we are to look at God as our king and we as his people. How we are to look at God as our shepherd and we as his sheep. How we are to look at God as our father and we are his children. But perhaps the greatest and most supreme analogy we have in the scriptures of our relationship with God is God as our husband and his church, his people, as his bride, his wife. And he's taking us there. He's bringing us to that analogy by telling us, you adulterous people, yes, you have committed adultery against your husband, against the Almighty. How do we get away from being self-centered, self-absorbed, adulterous people? We have to see the love of a husband for us, the adulterous wife. That even though we are unfaithful and focused on ourselves and concerned with ourselves and centered and absorbed with ourselves, God pursues us as a wandering wife and he gives us more grace. And he does it at great cost to himself. As we read earlier in our service from Philippians chapter 2, it was at the death of his own son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, the one who didn't deserve to be humbled, the one who deserved to have the worship of all mankind, humbled himself and gave himself away on the cross, even death on a cross. When we start to see that kind of love of a husband for a wayward wife like ourselves, when we start to see God's concern for us, God's love for us, God's focus on us, we will be drawn to submit to him and draw near to him and humble ourselves before him. Let me finish with a quote, unlikely source to show up in a sermon in a conservative Presbyterian church, I suppose, but quote from Madonna, of all people, in Vogue magazine. I don't remember when this was. It was a number of years ago. I don't remember even the context of what she said. But these are the words that she said. "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I will push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I am mediocre and uninteresting, and I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My drive in life is from the horrible fear of being mediocre. That has always been pushing me, because even though I've been somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we are living lives filled as being self-centered people, we are no different than what Madonna is honestly confessing in this article. We are people who are striving and looking for some way to prove that we are not mediocre, some way to prove that we are somebody, that we're important, that we have value, that we are loved and cared for. But do you not see? God comes to you, and in the analogy of a husband and an adulterous wife, He shows you and He proves to you in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has done on the cross, that you are loved and cherished, that you are special to Him, that you have meaning and purpose, that you are not mediocre, but that you are loved with an everlasting love by the Creator. That is the only thing, when that grabs your heart and starts to pull and twist and change it, is the only thing that will motivate you to humble yourself before the Lord, to come before the Lord and submit yourself to Him, to draw near to Him, and to resist the temptation of being a proud and self-centered person. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before You, and these are hard words from James this morning. But we see the grace of Your gospel in the midst of these difficult words, and so we pray You would stir our hearts and our minds to be people who would live like what James is saying, being driven there by Your grace and Your mercy to us. You give more grace, and we need it. So we pray You would continue. Remind us, refresh us, even as we come to this table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.